This is the last opportunity for me to give you a Dutch lesson. Another interesting Dutch word is rastvrijheid. In Dutch? Okay. Rastvrijheid is the Dutch word for hospitality. But it doesn't quite say the same as our word says in hospitality. It's a combination word. Rast, as you might imagine, means guest. Vrij is Dutch for free. And heit is Dutch for ness. So it's sort of guest freeness. And it implies that if you're hospitable to someone, you give them freedom to be part of the family. And I have to say that my reception here has been unexpectedly wonderful. And my stay with you, my giving me the opportunity to share this material with you, to speak with you as a group and sometimes one-on-one too, has been a very great treasure that I will not soon forget. So thank you for giving me your freedom to share with you. I'm going to read a passage from St. Theophan the Recluse, the great Victorian Russian. But had I asked him to write an introduction to these little talks, he couldn't have written anything better. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And this is what he says. You've got to get out of your head and into your heart. Right now, your thoughts are in your head, and God seems to be outside you. Your prayer and all your spiritual exercises also remain exterior. As long as you are in your head, you will never master your thoughts, which continue to whirl around your head like snow in a winter's storm or like mosquitoes in the summer's heat. Ducks not included. If you descend into your heart, you will have no more difficulty. Your mind will empty out, and your thoughts will dissipate. Thoughts are always in your mind, chasing one another about, and you will never manage to get them under control. But if you enter your heart and can remain there, then every time your thoughts invade, you will only have to descend into your heart, and your thoughts will vanish into thin air. This will be your safe haven. Don't be lazy. Descend. You will find life in your heart. There you must live. When I first came across that passage from St. Theophan, I could not believe my eyes. My path to most of this material involved quite a lot of experimentation and quite a lot of exploration outside the Christian faith. whether it was Buddhist or Hindu or Sufi texts, I found that this notion that the mind was in fact the source of most of our problems, and that the heart, which most of us did not know existed, was our salvation, I found these ideas very attractive. Trying to tame the mind never seemed to work. I tried and I tried, and I got nowhere. Trying to make the mind think good thoughts didn't seem to work. Time and again, I would give in to temptation, and when I was offered a choice, I would make the wrong one. But now I found in my reading, I have at times had to teach what we used to call comparative religion. We don't call it that anymore. So in essence, I had a legitimate excuse to be where I was. But having found this material in other religions, you can imagine my joy and not less my surprise when I came across exactly the same thing in Orthodoxy. Exactly the same thing. If I could have written Theophan's piece for him, it would not have been different. And he says exactly what I want to say and exactly what I've experienced from my work. So it's as if a circle has been closed. The love of Orthodoxy, which started in my teen years and grew somewhat shadowed, I admit, by some rather bad stuff in my 20s and early 30s, has grown and perhaps matured a little as I've aged past the time of seeing Abraham. But to find that I've done full circle and found exactly what I started with has been a great joy. And it's a joy that I want to be able to share. And of all the things I've learned, one of the most important is that I have to respect my body because God gave me my body. It doesn't take much imagination for anyone here present to realize that alcoholics aren't very good to their bodies. In fact, I would say that the word despise wouldn't be deep enough in coming to terms with how an alcoholic feels about his physical reality. The pain, the constant pain, whether it's of a spiritual nature or with a physical pain of drying out, is such that if you could take the body off, it would be really nice, thank you very much. And not too few of my colleagues have actually taken the body off physically, usually at the end of a handgun, in order to escape the pain. But I have learnt the value of my body, and I have learnt the value of my life. And my life, then everyone's life. From the most wicked to the most innocent. No one deserves to die. And then I found in Orthodoxy that reverence for the body actually does exist. And it's the theology of the icon which makes this reverence for the body real. We honor the material world. We place at the middle of our religious experience two major events which sandwich the Christ life-giving event which we celebrate day in and day out. The incarnation and the resurrection. And along the way, as you will hear me no doubt talk, I think on Friday evening also, the Transfiguration. The incarnation, literally, the enfleshment. God took flesh. Ke logos sarx geneto. The author of St. John's Gospel uses the word sarx. It's that flesh which is really human flesh. The flesh which is both sensuous and real. The flesh which betrays the humanity and dignity of the human person. The flesh that makes us uneasy because it is so powerful. The flesh with which we express everything we express to each other, whether it's in whispers or in shouts, whether it's in eye contact or in touch, whether it's in love or whether it's in hate. We communicate nothing to each other except in flesh. And it is into that flesh, into that deeply human experience, that Christ himself descends, emptying himself so that the thing he enters doesn't explode in a mass of divinity. And it's real flesh, flesh and blood type flesh, the flesh that we all experience at such a deep level all the time, and yet somehow when we want to reach the divine, we like to put it aside and send our minds off into the dark recesses of space to try to find God there. And you won't, because he isn't. He's here in the flesh. Having learnt how not to abuse the flesh with alcohol, I then need to look at other ways in which I abuse the flesh, not least food. And some of you may be faced with problems in that area, and some of you may be faced with other problems that also affect the human body. And all of them have as the key to salvation and healing a love of the body. Every time we reject the body, every time we punish the body, we are rejecting God and punishing God, since it is his gift to us. And so the religious traditions in which I grew up, which praise mental activity and left the body behind, with the possible exception of a little rigorous hymn singing, has now given way to a religion in which we actually worship the man-made flesh. And to do less than that is to do less than orthodoxy gives us. So sometimes it's important for me to be aware, and this may sound silly to some of you, but some of you will understand, if not all. I have to be aware that I am actually in my body. I have to be aware that I am in my body, because most of the time I'm not. Sometimes it's good to look at your hands. If you hold your hands up, you can feel the life of God here. I don't need to look at the end of a telescope. I don't need to look into somebody else's life. I don't even need to look out far. I look here. There is life here in these hands. And if I just let it, I can feel the power of God right here. And of course, if life is in your hands, life is throughout your body. And you learn gently to love that too. I think most of us hate our bodies. At some level, we'd really rather we didn't have them. And being an angel looks so attractive. But we weren't made angel. We weren't made to be angels. We were made to be higher than the angels. We have something the angels can only dream about. So we need to get into the body. And we need to stay in the body. And this is why we are given ascetic practice in the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church doesn't say, have a good think about God. The Orthodox Church says, turn up to church, be present, fast on certain days, and that in itself sharpens the relationship you have with your body because you become more aware of its needs. You know, for years I can happily say, I have no idea what hunger felt like. I would eat because it was time to eat, or because somebody gave me something. We get so far away from hunger that when we actually eat food, there is no joy. It's commonplace. There's masses of it. I remember, I confess to you that when I was chancellor of the diocese, I was possibly at the lowest ebb of my spiritual life for quite a long time, at least in sobriety. But I remember coming down the stairs one day and I had a sandwich in one hand and I had Rolaids in the other. This isn't the picture of someone who venerates his body. So we learn we don't need to fight the body. Yes, we fast. We fast in order to taste the sweetness of hunger. Hunger is a good thing. Hunger isn't something to avoid. Hunger is way up there, one of the delights of living the human life. Not that many years ago, I had an operation on my elbow. And those of you that have seen my bare elbow, which most of you haven't, there's a sort of zip fastener here where they tried to liberate some nerves that were, I don't know, confusing each other. Who knows what happened? And I remember coming around, it was the last operation I've had. Please God. I've seen enough. I'm in hospitals a lot, as you can imagine. And I came to, and my body was racked with pain, as one tends to be coming round from an operation. And I had a thirst that I can only describe as universal. They wouldn't give me anything to drink because when you've just come round from an operation, you can't. There are very good reasons why you can't. It's dangerous and so on and so on and so on. So I had to wait. And I did wait. And eventually the nurse came and she took one of those sort of swab things, I guess that's what it was, and put it in water and just placed it on my tongue. And it was a one drop of water and it was the most beautiful drink of my entire life. And sometimes when I'm really doing quite well with fasting, and remember, you always fast out of joy, don't fast out of anger. Don't fast to punish the body, ever. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't fast because you think you'll get somewhere, because there's nowhere to get. You fast for the sake of fasting. God isn't pleased with our fasting. That's an Old Testament idea, which is really, if you think about it, ludicrous. Why would God be pleased with our discomfort? Besides which, that's what the Roman Catholics talk about. Some of the time. The idea that you fast to punish yourself is very alien to the Orthodox experience. You fast out of joy. You wake up on a fast day and you hear, yippee, it's a fast day. And then when you get that dry piece of bread, remember St. Seraphine didn't eat much else, get that dry piece of bread around about 7:30 in the evening, having fasted all day, it tastes like ambrosia. It tastes superbly well. You can go to the Ritz and eat haute cuisine anytime you like, but it will never taste as good as a piece of bread when you're absolutely starving. Don't fight the body. Enjoy the body. Live with restraint, certainly. But live inside the body with joy. It is, after all, a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what St. Paul means. It's so easy to read into that particular phrase something to do with, well, it's so easy to defile a temple. The Jews had very strict rules about ritual cleanness, and it was almost impossible to be ritually clean. The rules were just too complicated. It involved taking the ashes of a particular red heifer, which had to be killed in a particular way, on a particular day, in a particular place. Guarding those ashes for years and years and years, then mixing those ashes with a little water, which would then be added to a lot of water, and then immersing yourself in the water under certain very precise conditions. And only then were you ritually pure to enter the temple precincts and to offer your sacrifice. And of course, amongst the Judaism of his age, there were as many sects as we have in the Christian church today, all of whom disagreed about each other's level of ritual purity. And some of them didn't like what was going on in the temple at all and said, that's no temple of God. We're going out into the desert. We're going to build our own. Does this sound familiar? And ritual purity, if it's seen in a legalistic way, is horrid. But I've also seen it in a good way. I've been in Jewish households where they literally have two sets of dishes. They have two sinks. They have two refrigerators and two stoves. I was going to say cooker, but I have to remember whom I'm talking to. And they use one for milk and one for meat, and they don't get the two mixed up. And in fact, there's a third set of dishes in the cupboard, which is only brought out for Passover. And I've seen Jewish families like that keep these fastidious rules, these very difficult rules, how you break an egg, how you mold dough, and so on. There are lots and lots of rules. There are 623 commandments that the average Jew has to keep. That's not particularly easy. However, I have seen families who do it with joy, because in everything they do, they are fulfilling a commandment of God, and that brings them joy, which is unknown in any other way. But that's Orthodox Judaism, not Orthodox Christianity. And I don't want to take a jot or a tittle away from Judaism. They're fine. God loves them just as they are. But we have another path. And for us, legalism is always a pit into which we can fall if we choose to do so. But legalism always goes hand in hand with this sort of Puritanism that I've been talking about over the last few days. And you'll know you're there if you hate your own body. There is a struggle in our lives. Yes, there is a struggle. The fathers talk about the struggle a great deal and in great detail. But the struggle is not with your body. The struggle is with your mind. The body doesn't sin. It's the passions which sin. Another area of our life, and we don't talk about this much, nor should we. In fact, if you never talk about this to anyone, with perhaps the exception of your spiritual father, if you're lucky enough to have one, and I think most of you here are, is the form of prayer which we call prostration. It's not for everybody. But if you learn to use prostrations as part of your prayer life, you will learn a great deal about the vessel which God has given you to look after. You will learn to pray with every inch of your body, because with prostration, every inch of your body is affected. You don't have to do too many, but you can. If you're young and fit, it's good to do lots. If you're not so young or not so fit, then sometimes it's a good way to get fit. Not as the justification for doing it. That would be silly. If you want to do that, go to the gym. This is basically a spiritual exercise and should be conducted in quietness and most definitely, as Jesus himself said, behind locked doors. This isn't something you share with the world. This is you and God alone. We do it during Lent, and that's fine. We're allowed to do it during Lent, but if we do it any other time, it looks ostentatious. It looks as if we're putting on a show for people. We're not allowed to do that. That's negative stuff. Don't do that. I have a great affection for the Dalai Lama and for some of the traditions which he represents, some of which some of you may find a bit frightening, but that's okay. And in one of the main Tibetan traditions, the art of prostration is taken to lengths that we would even dream of, I shouldn't think. And the so-called preparatory exercises, usually preparatory to doing a silent retreat of 3 years, 3 months, 3 weeks, and 3 days, involves doing at least 10,000 prostrations. I'm not suggesting that. Nor indeed do I think you ought to count them. And I'll get on to about not counting later on because we've got another area of important not counting to look at in a minute. The monks of Mount Athos and the monks and nuns in other parts of the world quite commonly get up an hour or two before the matin service and spend that time with prayer and prostrations in their rooms. It's a good way to start the day. However, nothing should be done except by consulting with your priest, because the priest can see the whole picture of your life in a way that you can't. And so it's good to talk to him about this practice. In the reading of St. Theophan the Recluse, he talks about the difficulty of keeping silence, of getting into silence and keeping it. He says, you'll never do it. And I find that a little bit comforting in a way, because I've tried and I've tried and I've never done it. And the church has a way of keeping and finding and keeping silence, which at the first look doesn't seem to be, shouldn't be able to work. And that is, we use words to find silence. Now, if you think I'm about to talk about the Jesus Prayer, you're sort of right, but that's not where it starts. We make a mistake if we think that the Jesus Prayer is sort of the Orthodox prayer. It most certainly is not. It's not even the Hesychast Prayer. If you wanted to label something the Hesychast Prayer, I think the Lord's Prayer would probably get the vote. And there are some monks on Mount Athos who don't use the Jesus Prayer as we know it at all, but use the Lord's Prayer instead. But this particular tradition grew not in Mount Athos. In fact, it is well underway before Mount Athos was invented, at least in its current reincarnation. The monks in the desert found that it was necessary to fill the mind with words in order to stop the thought, the logismi. And they would very often do this in association with their work. Saint Pachomius, one of the great founders of Eastern monasticism, and therefore of monasticism worldwide, incidentally, had his monks making reed mats. That's about the only thing that they had to hand, to be honest, in the deserts of Egypt. And they used to bind, what do you do with mats? You weave them. And as they weave them, they would say a sentence from Scripture over and over. And the first one that we know that they used was something that translates pretty much, it's a verse from the Psalm, and it's more or less, O God, hurry up to save me, Lord,
Lord, make haste to make haste to help us, to help me. And they would probably do the weaving according to the rhythm of what they were doing. Certainly I have seen monks in the monastery of Longovardia doing the making bread to the Jesus prayer, and they knead the bread. They stand in a long line. It's an old trough, hundreds of years old, and they stand in a long line and they knead the bread and they say the words of the Jesus prayer together. And in doing so, the monks were able to find inner peace. What happens is that the words, the holy words, descend from the mind where they start. Well, actually, they start in the mouth, go into the mind, and bring the mind down towards the heart. We have record then of people using Kyrie eleison, and then other versions of Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison imas kiton kosmon sou, and so on and so on, as the years went by. And it wasn't that long until the name of Jesus was entered into that Kyrie eleison pattern. And so by the time you get to the 14th century, you have a vast library of short prayers that are possible to say. And the one that seems to win out in the end is the Jesus prayer in the form that we know it, Kyrie Iesu Christe Theos eleison me ton amartolon, or in English, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer starts on the lips, and you have to be focused on your speech, but you don't take much to focus on speech. Oddly, we can talk while being almost unfocused. I've done it all my life. One time, I had this dream. It was a really horrid dream. The dream was that I was preaching an exceptionally boring sermon. And when I woke up, I found that I was. So prayer on the lips is really not that difficult and can be used under any circumstances at all. It doesn't take any effort to get prayer onto the lips. And as long as prayer is on the lips, then you can't use the lips for other things, including gossip, bad words, anything unkind, anything unnecessary, and so on. Then to get the mind to take the prayer is a bit more difficult. Not that difficult, but a bit more difficult. The mind isn't always listening to the lips. It's sometimes doing its own thing. Anybody that's read Psalms in church for any length of time will know that. You can read and read and read with your lips, and your mind is thinking about, I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch, and what about that thing she said to me yesterday, and how dare she? So to elevate the prayer from the lips to the mind is actually quite an effort. The mind is likely only to think of one thing at once. At least it only lets on to thinking of one thing at once. Other things are going on in the background, but that you don't actually feel those too much. And then somehow, and some ways, always, as a gift of God, prayer descends from the mind into the heart. And once it's there, you don't need to say anything more about it. For most of us, though, that experience will not be very often, nor will it last a long time when it does. There are some people here who, no doubt, have reached this long ago and think nothing of it. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there are a couple of people here like me who find this very difficult. That book, The Way of the Pilgrim, actually it's an odd book and an odd phenomenon. You know, it was written in Russia, certainly, but it never caught on in Russia. It was never a great mystical book in Russia. Nobody walked around with copies of
the Way of the Pilgrim under their arm. It was discovered in Britain. It was translated by a person whose last name was French. I'm not even sure who that was. And was printed in English. And it caught on. And it became quite popular. Even amongst, this was in the days before anyone but Greeks and Russians had ever thought about being Orthodox. I always apologize for the Bulgarians, the Albanians, all those other people. But you know what I mean. There were no non-Eastern European Orthodox. And yet the book was quite popular. It grew in popularity. And then somebody had the bright idea of publishing it in Russia. I don't think it happened until after the fall of communism, but it may have done. I'm not sure. In some is that. That's the sort of the secret way they published things and handed them round from hand to hand. I'm not too sure of all this story, and I might be quite wrong, so if I am, please forgive me, but I think that's pretty much what happened. There are one or two things in The Way of the Pilgrim. Much as I like the book, and I really do like the book, I think it's one of those books that if I would go onto a desert island, I would say, you know, could I have at least, well, you know, out of three, it'd be one of them. But there are a couple of things in there that worry me when people take it too seriously. And one of them is this insistence he has on counting the number of prayers. And his spiritual father is supposed to have told him, you know, now you're going to do 3,000 a day. Now you're going to do 4,000 a day. Now you're going to do 20,000 a day. And frankly, I don't think that's helpful. It's as if you're trying to achieve something when in reality there is nothing to achieve. Prayer doesn't achieve anything. It's like saying love achieves something. Love doesn't achieve anything. Love just is. And the other thing which I find a little bit difficult in The Way of the Pilgrim is how he describes a motion in which he more or less forces the prayer into his heart. I don't know what that's about. If it can be done, that's good, but I don't know how to do it. The going into the heart part is something God gives you. And he'll give it to you when you need it. You don't need to worry about it if he doesn't. Let's look at the heart just briefly. It'd be the most important thing I have to share with you. St. John Chrysostom says that if you find the path to the heart, you found the gate to the kingdom of heaven. This is tantamount to saying that once you are in the heart, then the rules of the kingdom apply. And the laws and regulations of the kingdom apply, and not the laws and regulations that apply in your mind. The mind can only understand things because it also knows opposites. The mind knows up because it knows down. It knows left because it knows right. It knows good because it knows bad. And you'll even find theological systems of various people, not Orthodox, throughout the world, which say we have to know what the really evil is so that we can know what the really good is. Actually, a fellow called Rasputin got in on that act, and look what happened to him. Everything is opposites, and we're somehow caught in the middle of a continuum between the two opposites. So here's bad and here's good and I'm somewhere in the middle and I'm trying to push in this direction and I'm being pulled in that direction. And that's what we're used to. Time happens in this kingdom, in the kingdom of the mind. We're used to beginnings and to endings. We can't really cope without beginnings and endings. We need beginnings and endings. Please don't give me eternal life because that sounds as if it's never going to come to an end and I can't face it. I must have a beginning and an end. Tensions and wars and hatreds all happen in the mind. They're all part of these continua that whisk through the mind at breakneck speed. But if you enter the heart, other rules apply. For a start, there are no opposites. In the heart, in the kingdom, love doesn't have an opposite. Love is a universal. Give you an easy example. Life doesn't have an opposite. Life is a universal. The opposite of death is birth.
life is constant. Love is constant. The opposite of hatred is reconciliation. Peace is constant. Joy is constant. The kingdom only has absolutes. No continuum, no opposites. Let me put this in other words. In most ways, the highest aspiration of the human person is to love. But the form of love that we have learned as human beings is basically one which separates one person from another. So I love this person, but in general that means I cannot love this person as much. The love of God isn't like that. The love of God can't be divided. The love of God is the same for everyone. I can't have God loving me unless he loves you first. This isn't what I'm used to. I'm used to picking and choosing. I want to love this person and not that person. I choose to marry this one but not that one. That's how it goes. Sorry, dear, you lost. But the love of God isn't like that. Remember, love is a universal in the kingdom. It is all love, all the time, all the way through. There's no beginning to it and there's no ending to it. It's like a circle of love. It's an absolute. And when we enter the heart, that's what we find. We find love is an absolute. Love is for everyone. Love is not picky, is not choosy, is not puffed up. It's at full volume, and it's for everybody and everything in the universe at once. It takes a while to get used to living in a land of absolutes. The time thing, frankly, I don't know that whilst we're still in the body, we ever get the hang of that. Kingdom is always now. Somebody was talking to me about Jonathan Livingston Seagull, one of my favorite books. I'd like that on the desert island, please, as well. That and The Little Prince, and one or two others. And I remember in this book, at least I think I remember in this book, somebody asks one of the seagulls, or I think it's a, let's say it's a seagull. Let me make it up, even if it's not true. And somebody says to the seagull who's flying in the sky, "What time is it?" And the seagull looks down at it with a frown on its face. "Huh? Why? It's now." We live perpetually in the now. And we tend to think of the now as sort of little chunks of time that just sort of rolls into each other. It's not, you know. It's constant. The now is our path to God. And so long as we have breath in our body, for certain, we have the ability to live in the now. That's partially why everyone is acceptable in the kingdom. Of course, everyone will get there because the law is of love. Love and life, peace and joy are the atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven. They are the currency with which the kingdom works. And that kingdom starts at a little gate right here. That's pretty much the end of what I'm going to be saying. And obviously, we're in church and you don't get the satisfaction of applauding, which sort of brings things to an end, because it isn't coming to an end. I'm now going to invite you to to take part in a couple of exercises, which may last a very short time or may last quite a long time, depending on how we as a group feel about things. There isn't a break and then you're coming back. We're going to go on until we've done, and then we will leave here in silence. There will be no official close. But I want to share with you two, let's call them exercises. And the first I can demonstrate, and I'm not expecting you to do it now. This is for you to try later at home. One of the things I'm deeply aware of is the fact that it's so difficult to stay in the body that we have to concentrate very, very, very hard to stay there. And if you notice, when you're, I can't walk very fast because I'm linked here. So if I could walk up there. What I generally find is when I'm walking that my mind goes ahead of my body and that I'm sort of a couple of steps ahead. And then if I had to pull myself back into the body. And once I do that, I find that there's a balance in my body, which is then a great deal less strained. There's a sort of relaxed belonging feeling. So you can walk, if you can, some of you can't, I know. You can walk fairly slowly, keeping in your body. Don't run ahead. And as you walk like this, you can use the words of the prayer to keep you grounded. If you use no prayer, if you just try to without anything, then your mind will go off and start doing all sorts of wonderful things within milliseconds, nanoseconds. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. You can go much slower than that. You can go much faster than that. This isn't something you want to do in front of other people anyway, so it doesn't really matter. You can choose your own speed. By doing this, you're encouraging yourself to pray with your body. I know when we go to Holy Communion it seems so easy, but to be honest, I don't think most people realize what they're doing when they get up to the chalice. They are putting God into their body. It's not a thing to feel. I remember one lady used to come up to me and tell me, she would say things like, I think it's in the book actually, she said things like, oh, so-and-so came and moved my vase of flowers or something. It quite spoilt my Holy Communion. As if Holy Communion is to do with sort of feeling good. Oh, I feel wonderful. Holy Communion has nothing to do with feeling. Nothing. Feelings may or may not be there. That's fine. But Holy Communion has nothing to do with feeling. You can't have a bad Holy Communion because you feel bad. It doesn't make sense. This is an encounter with God. It's nothing to do with feeling. Putting God into your body is quite a daring thing to do, if you think about it. That's why we need to be as prepared as we can be. And remember, the prayers before Holy Communion are not to make you worthy. You will never be worthy. The prayers before Holy Communion are exactly aimed at making you realize how unworthy you are. And then going to communion. It's not some sort of pious fraud, so that when we get up there and say, of whom I am first, we actually mean, but you know, I did spend 9 hours on my knees yesterday, so I'm actually better than I was last week. Because you aren't. Allowing your body to pray liberates every cell in your being. So long as mental prayer is all you've got, then your body is left out of this delight, this experience of God.
Some people like to use the Jesus prayer fairly fast. It's quite obvious that the Way of the Pilgrim Fellow must have whizzed through it at top speed, otherwise he couldn't have got through that number of prayers in a day. And if you go to some monasteries, you will hear the monks, under their breath, say the word at sort of almost conversational speed. Kyrie Jesu Christe Theos eleison meton martyron. Kyrie Jesu Christe Theos eleison meton martyron. And so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not going to interfere with any agreement you've got with your spiritual father. He's the person to direct you. Or if you haven't got a spiritual father, then the parish priest will do. Spiritual fathers are actually rather rare. Most of us are just parish priests. But I would like to share with you simply the possibility that you might sometimes want to use the prayer very slowly. Either walking, as I demonstrated just now, or the next thing that we're going to do, I'm going to ask you to move around in a minute, but just for the minute, let me just talk about that. If you use one word per breath and breathe gently, not only are you giving the mind enough to quieten it down, but something else very important happens, and I hinted at this yesterday. I think it was yesterday. You begin to listen to the silence between the words. And the silence between the words is as powerful and important as the words themselves. Remember, we're aiming for silence. We're using the words, a prayer, a confession of faith, a creed, a request, an act of love. However you want to look at the Jesus prayer, we're using the words to find silence. So, if from time to time you want to try that, then do. We ever only talk on the out breath. Have you noticed that? You can't talk on the in breath. You only talk when air is coming out. There is a method of doing it, but I can't do it. I think the sort of Maoris or this, and there are people in Peru that can do it and blow through their mouths and suck through their noses or something. I can't. It's wonderful, but I can't do it. So you're talking about the out breaths, and you use each word separately. Lord. And from time to time, your mind will go off into the dumb stuff that your mind always goes off into. And you'll gently bring it back. Don't fight with your mind, as I said yesterday. Don't fight with your mind. It'll simply get more powerful and get angry and agitated. Don't try and do that. Just gently say, oh, look, there you are again. Push it aside and get back to the words of the prayer. In my work as a psychologist, I've taught people all sorts of relaxation exercises. And one of the ways that we get people to relax is to breathe out, associate breathing out with a sort of a sinking feeling. If you think of the tension in your shoulders, for example, and breathe out, and let your shoulders sink, and then you breathe in very gently so as not to disturb things. Then you breathe out again and your shoulders sink a little more. It's a way of getting into a relaxed state. Now, you can talk about alpha, beta, theta, delta waves. If you want, that's fine. I'm not particularly interested in that stuff. What I know is what I feel. And when I feel a sense of peace and a sense of serenity, then I know I'm near the gate. And one last area. On the Sunday before Christmas, we read a gospel which some people find very difficult. It's the book of the genealogy. And the word is genealogy, not genealogy, of Jesus Christ.
And it goes from, I think in that version in Matthew, it goes from Abraham? I'm not sure. Look it up. But it's the descendants of Jesus. All those begat. So-and-so begat. And you go, why is the church reading this to me on a Sunday morning? I've got what's this got to do with? And there's another list of them in Luke. It's not quite the same list, which causes problems for theologians, but needn't cause any problems at all for you. And then you suddenly realize that these are real people. Real people. Ahaz begat Jehoshaphat, begat Rahab, begat, and so on and so on. These were all real people. And they lived real lives. 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55 years. And most of them had not an inkling of the fact that they were in a chain that was leading to the birth of the Son of God. Not an inkling. And yet you take any one person out of that chain and the chain would have been broken. It couldn't have happened. God was preparing for this event for millions of years in time. And he's preparing for the event eternally out of time. So one of the things that I want to be able to share with you is the fact that when we use the Jesus Prayer, it's not a personal my stuff. It's our stuff, and we depend on each other, other members of the church, to allow this to happen. So what I'd like to do, I'm not quite sure how we do this, I'm going to, what I want to do is form, you know what, this is called a comboschini, this the prayer rope, and I want us to form a living comboschini. So what I really want is a big circle around the church. Now, if you want to be able to sit down, you're going to have to move a chair. If you don't need to sit down, then you don't need to move a chair. But could you gently move yourselves into a circle? It'll about work with the number of people we've got. And most of you will want to have chairs because you want to be in a relaxed state. And some of you, I know, complain about standing. And some of you can't stand, so those of you will need chairs. And I want you to form the circle so there's a complete circle. This isn't counselor speak. All we're doing is imitating the prayer rope. We're being a living prayer rope. And then I want you to join hands. And we've all got to use the same version of the prayer. So let's cut it down to the basics. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. Okay? Five words. And we're going to say one word each. And we're going to go, let's go anti-clockwise. We're going to say one word each. And you're going to, as you receive the word from your neighbor, you're going to take an in-breath, and then you're going to speak on the out-breath. So it's going to go quite slowly. So, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. Try to keep concentrated on the sounds of the words. One of the things to do with this is to allow the sounds, most of which will not be coming from your mouth, because the circle is very large, allow the sounds to fill your body. I'm going to say the first word and then you'll say the second and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. And then just start again. Each. Okay. Lord. Mercy upon us and upon your whole world through the prayers of our holy fathers and mothers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God. have mercy upon us and save us. Amen.